Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray in deep earnest that as your word goes forth through the means of preaching and teaching, that it will do so with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, clothing it with power, that power that is from on high, and not only anointing your word preached, but anointing every single person to hear your word effectually this day. For the unconverted, that they would hear it today unto their salvation. And for your saints, that we will hear it for the furtherance of our sanctification and for greater assurance that we are indeed children of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We earnestly plead with you, Father, for such mercies by your grace alone, in Christ alone, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We look this morning at only one verse, verse 7, as we consider the grand subject of being redeemed by Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Let's listen to the word of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. The obvious doctrine which is taught here in Ephesians 1:7 is our redemption by Christ. And so to understand this teaching, I want us to unpack this truth in three simple ways from this text. We're going to consider the meaning of redemption, the method of redemption, and then the measure of redemption. To begin with then, let's look first at the meaning of redemption. Reading again Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. What is redemption as it's understood here in the context of what Jesus Christ accomplished to save us? The term itself comes from one of six taken from the field of law and employed in the New Testament in relation to salvation. The word which Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:7 was a term that had to do with the releasing of a slave from his bondage by purchasing his freedom. In Paul's day, during the first century, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves, and the buying and selling of them was a major business. If a person wanted to free a loved one or friend who was a slave, he would buy that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate. This was how slaves were redeemed from their bondage under the Roman Empire. Well, it is this picture that Paul has in mind as he declares that in Christ, we believers have redemption. The Lord Jesus came into this world to purchase his people out of their spiritual bondage in the slave market of sin. He did this by the redemption price he would have to pay for their freedom. This is the meaning of redemption as applied to the biblical context of our salvation. Let's think a little more carefully about what this truth concerning our redemption in Christ is actually implying. First of all, the truth of our redemption is reminding us that we are all born by nature as slaves of sin. Jesus reveals this truth in John 8:34 when he declared that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. By the verb commits, Jesus was referring to an habitual pattern in way of life. He is therefore indicating that everyone who lives in sin does so because they are the slaves of sin. Sin is the natural captor and owner of every person born into this world. There is therefore no one who is born in true freedom. Oh, you may not be enslaved to another human, like the slaves of the ancient Roman Empire, but in our natural state, in our sinful nature, understand this, we are all slaves of sin. This means there is a spiritual and moral bondage that none of us can escape if left to ourselves. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18, where he proclaims emphatically that all the world is under sin. That is, all the world is under the dominion and enslaving power of sin. This is why people are blasphemers and idolaters and adulterers and liars and greedy and murderers. This is why the history of the human race following Adam's fall into sin has been a history of pain and suffering and war and death. It is all due to this terrible fact that a man is a slave of sin. His sinful nature rules him at every turn in every decision. This is why we must be redeemed. But saying this leads us to the next implication. True redemption for man in sin can only be found in Jesus Christ. True redemption for man in sin can only be found in Jesus Christ. Our only hope for freedom out of the slave market of sin is in Christ alone. This is why we read here in Ephesians 1:7 that it is in Him being Christ, that we have redemption. The Lord Jesus Himself spoke to this truth when He said of Himself, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Expounding the glorious truth of these words, J.C. Ryle observed this. He said, "Liberty is rightly esteemed one of the highest temporal blessings. Freedom from foreign dominion, a free constitution, free trade, a free press, civil and religious liberty. What a world of meaning lies beneath these phrases. How many would sacrifice life and fortune to maintain the things which they represent? Yet after all our boasting, there are many so-called freemen who are nothing better than slaves. There are many who are totally ignorant of the highest, purest form of liberty. The noblest liberty is that which is the property of the true Christian. Those only are perfectly free people whom the Son of God makes free. All else will sooner or later be found slaves." Listen to those words again from J.C. Ryle. "The noblest liberty is that which is the property of the true Christian." Why is this? Why is this? It is because of Jesus Christ. Only in Christ do we have freedom from the enslaving power of sin. Only in Christ do we have freedom from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. Only in Christ do we have the freedom to kill the remnants of sin's corruption in our flesh and live lives that are in obedience to God's word. Only in Christ are we free from the bondage of unbelief and liberated to trust in God with a living faith. Only in Jesus Christ the Lord do we have true redemption. Christ, therefore, is the only one who can free us from the slave market of sin. Our trust, confidence, and assurance for true redemption cannot rest in any other but in Jesus Christ alone. In Him, we have true redemption. But moving now to our next major point. From the meaning of redemption, let us consider the method of redemption. Reading again Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him, we have redemption. And then notice, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How did Christ accomplish our redemption, and what did He achieve by that accomplishment? Well, this question is answered in two ways from our text. First, notice, Christ accomplished our redemption through His blood. Since redemption has to do with purchasing the freedom of a slave out of their bondage by the price necessary for that freedom, in the context of salvation, the price sin demanded to release its captors was death. Death. Now, this is something we must understand. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23 says plainly, the wages of sin is death. Death, therefore, is the price that had to be paid for man's redemption from sin. Hence, to accomplish our redemption from sin, the eternal Son of God had to enter time and history, taking on human flesh in order to die for the sins of His people. It costs the very blood of God's own Son to buy sinners back from the slave market of sin. This was the only acceptable method for God's elect to be truly redeemed. This is what all the animal sacrifices under the old covenant in the nation of Israel were about. They were foreshadowing the coming of the Son of God who would lay down His own life in our place to redeem us from our sin. Thus, while God required of Israel the blood of sacrificial animals as it related to their sins, yet that blood could only be symbolical as a pointer to what would be the only sufficient means for the sinner's actual redemption, which was the death of Christ. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews unfolds this truth in Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Beloved, do you understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying? Do you understand it? The only way, the only means, the only ample method to secure eternal redemption would not be by the blood of animals. They were required to be only a figure to something infinitely greater. And the infinite greatness they pointed to was God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer Himself once and for all in behalf of every sinner God chose to save to be redeemed through His blood. But the main point is, our redemption could not have been accomplished in any other way but through the blood of Christ. This, therefore, is why the blood of Jesus Christ is seated at the very center of redemption in the New Testament revelation. We see it, for example, in Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25, where we are justified through the redemption of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, the Apostle Peter affirms this same truth by declaring, "Knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." But then consider what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord Jesus is being exalted in praise as the only one worthy to carry out the Father's decrees because of what He accomplished in saving all of God's elect. Now listen to this, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. "Worthy are you," they're saying this to Christ, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The great point I am making by each of these examples is that we cannot be redeemed by Christ without His blood. Hence, we cannot understand the redemption Christ accomplished for us if we do not see it coming to us by the means of His blood. It was not that Jesus simply died to redeem us. No, His very blood was brutally and violently shed in our behalf in the most punishing way, because that was the price which had to be paid to redeem us from our sin. So then the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through His blood. But what did Jesus achieve? What did He achieve by accomplishing our redemption? Well, looking back at Ephesians 1:7, we read that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, and then note this, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. When Christ redeemed us, He achieved an infinite storehouse of spiritual blessings for the elect of God. But among those spiritual blessings connected with our redemption, the first blessing is always the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, why is this? Why is forgiveness such a paramount and critical need we are to have if we're to be redeemed by Christ? Why forgiveness? Martin Lloyd-Jones answers this question in a very fitting way. I'll quote him here at length. He says, "The fundamental need of man is his need of God. Everything that goes wrong in life in this world does so because we are not rightly related to God. What we all need above everything is the redemption that He alone can provide and which will reconcile us to Him. We cannot be blessed by God unless we are rightly related to Him. The wrath of God is upon all the children of disobedience. As all blessings come from God, the first thing I need is to be reconciled to Him. And I cannot be reconciled to Him until the question of my sins and their guilt has been dealt with. Hence, whenever the Scripture talks about redemption, it always starts with the forgiveness of sins." So then, why forgiveness? Why forgiveness? It is all due to our sin and guilt, which has put us under God's wrath and therefore out of His favor and acceptance. We thus need in the most desperate way for God to forgive us. But what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Well, the word itself, which Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:7, has the basic meaning of sending away. Sending away, used as a legal term. It meant to repay or cancel a debt or to grant a pardon. In the biblical context of redemption, God forgives us only through the shedding of Christ's blood, where all the guilt and punishment and condemnation for our sins were placed on Christ and sent away from us by Him. What we see in this was what the Day of Atonement was pointing to under the Old Covenant in ancient Israel. On that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. Then the high priest placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat was then taken out deep into the wilderness so far that it could never find its way back. In symbol, therefore, the sins of the people went with the goat, never to return to them again. Yet what was only in symbol in the Old Covenant became the reality in the New Covenant. When God placed all our sins on His Son and sent them away, never, never to return to us. This is why the Word of God is so full of pictures which assure us the truth that God has forgiven us all our sins in the most complete and permanent manner. For example, in Psalm 103 and verse 12, we read that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. This pictures an infinite separation from our sins. In Isaiah 44 and verse 22, God describes His forgiveness of our sins as having swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. The picture here is assuring us that it will not be difficult for God to remove our sins from us. As easily as the wind can sweep away the clouds, so God sweeps away our sins. And then there's the promise of forgiveness in the prophecy of the new covenant itself. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, here the Lord says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By the expression, "I will remember their sins no more," what God is promising is that He will no longer hold our sins against us. He will never bring them up again. This is how God forgives. But lastly, consider Micah 7 and verse 19, where God says that He will hurl all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. Our sins will not be just tossed overboard, as it were, but God will hurl them into the very depths of the sea, where they will be lost forever, never to be recovered, never to be held against us. Now, I can hear someone say, as I have heard people say this, but this sounds too good to be true. How can God forgive me in such a total and permanent way like this? It is only because all our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. All the guilt and vileness and corruption and punishment and condemnation of our sins, God placed on His Son. And Christ, through his blood, paid the necessary and sufficient price. The sufficient price to meet God's justice against our sins. This is why Romans 8 and verse 1 declares, as we heard last week, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No condemnation. Jesus took our condemnation. He took it all. Because he took our sins away from us and everything they deserve under the wrath of God. This is the only reason God can forgive us, and the only reason he has forgiven us all our sins, past, present, and future. Because in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is the method of redemption. But in our last consideration of Ephesians 1:7, I want us to see not only the meaning and method of our redemption, but the measure of redemption. The measure of redemption. Reading once again Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then note this, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. How vast is the redemption we have received in Jesus Christ? How great was his sacrificial and substitutionary death to atone for our sins? How far and wide does God's forgiveness of our trespasses reach? Ephesians 1:7 answers these questions in the most stupendous and staggering way. Our redemption and forgiveness and every other spiritual blessing that Christ has purchased for our salvation is all according to the riches of God's grace. You say, what does that mean? What does that mean, according to the riches of God's grace? It means this. It means that our redemption in Christ does not come to us in a sparing, limited, restricted way. But rather, our redemption in Christ is given to us by God in boundless, excessive proportions. In fact, since our redemption is according to the riches of God's grace, then there is no limit to what Christ has redeemed us from as slaves of sin. God's grace is that rich and inexhaustible. Hence, listen to this. We cannot sin beyond God's grace. Because as wicked and extensive as our sins might be or become, they will never approach the greatness of God's grace. Never. Never. Our freedom, therefore, from the slave market of sin, our freedom is a total freedom. It is a total freedom. Where the power of sin can never enslave us again as it once did before our conversion to Christ. Moreover, the forgiveness we have received because of Christ's redeeming work has sent every sinful thought, affection, motive, and word, indeed, away from us by the blood of Christ that we are guilty of committing. The grace of God in the redemption of Christ has not left behind one single sin unatoned for. Not one. Not one. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And he did this according to the riches of God's grace. We are redeemed in full. We are redeemed forever by the blood of Christ according to the boundless wealth of God's grace, which we cannot ever overturn nor exceed by the multitude of our sins. Because as Paul says rightly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you believe that? Do you believe that where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more? My friend, that's the gospel. You deny that, you deny the gospel. You deny the gospel. The measure of our redemption in Christ is that we cannot ever overturn nor exceed God's grace by the multitude of our sins. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible because Jesus Christ, his atonement was sufficient, absolutely, perfectly, perfectly sufficient to pay the price of every single sin you or I would ever commit. Everyone. Everyone. So here we are at the end of our study in Ephesians 1:7, and before us this morning is the Lord's table. How fitting is this, since we have just heard about the glory of Christ as our Redeemer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, beloved, can we proclaim the Lord's death with a richer understanding based on Ephesians 1:7 of what the sacred elements at his table represent, his broken body and his shed blood? Has Ephesians 1:7 given us more light, more illumination as to what our Lord Jesus actually accomplished and achieved by his redeeming work in our behalf? Let's consider this for a moment. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we do so as those who have been freed forever from the slave market of sin. Jesus paid the price necessary by his own blood to liberate us from the enslaving power of sin that once held us in its dominating shackles. But now for every child of God, we are free. Free in Christ. Free in Christ, free by his redeeming grace. And with this understanding, indeed with this joy we have as redeemed believers in Christ, we come to the Lord's table, and what do? We proclaim his death. We proclaim his death. But we also come to the Lord's table having received forgiveness for all our trespasses by the blood of Christ. As we've had the joy in hearing this morning, God has sent all our sins away. God has sent all our sins away with their condemnation and corruption and guilt by the redeeming work of Christ through his blood on the cross. Therefore, as we receive these sacred elements at the Lord's table, pointing to his infinite sacrifice for us, we should do so with a sense of overwhelming gratitude. That God will not hold a single sin of ours against us Because Jesus took the full punishment our sins deserved in our place as our substitute. Thus in Christ, because we are redeemed believers, we are also forgiven believers. We are forgiven believers. It is with this knowledge and understanding that we should come to the Lord's table and partake of the Lord's Supper. But coming with a heart assurance that Jesus Christ has indeed saved us by redeeming us through His blood on the cross. Hence, the only people qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper are those who have trusted in Christ alone as their Savior and Redeemer. This means that the Lord's Supper is reserved only for those who have received in their hearts and lives the truth of Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. If this is not true of you, then you cannot partake of this supper. Not yet, at least. Not yet. The condition has to be that you're in Christ. The condition has to be that you have been redeemed. You have been saved by Christ. And so if you have not yet experienced the salvation of Christ by His grace in your life, then the Lord's Supper is not yet for you. But let me tell you what is for you. What is for you if you're not yet converted, what is for you is this. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is for you is 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Are you? Well, if you are, then you're the perfect candidate for salvation. Because Christ came into the world to save people like you. People like me. He came to save sinners. And so while by the authority of Christ, I must fence the table off from those that are not yet converted to Christ, yet also by the authority of Christ, I appeal to you to trust in Christ. To turn to Him, to call upon Him in faith and believe Him. That what He says is true, that whoever comes to Him, He will by no means cast away. But if what Ephesians 1:7, if what this says is true of any of us here, then we are believers in Christ. And we are urged, not just urged, we are commanded by the Lord Jesus Himself to come to His table, to receive His sacred supper, remembering with joy His sacrifice for us, which has brought us redemption and has thereby put us right with God, not for a moment, but for all eternity. The Lord's Supper is His means of grace for His people, reassuring us of His love and mercy in our behalf by His broken body and shed blood that accomplished our redemption. And that is what is before us here today, before the Church of Jesus Christ, as she will be called to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You
We thank you, O Lord our God, for the sending of your eternal Son into this world 2,000 years ago to save his people from their sins. We thank you, Father, that in Christ we do indeed have redemption. We have it in full, and we have it eternally, because our Lord Jesus paid the ultimate price. He paid the perfect penalty for all our sins. And we thank you, Father, for how you have refreshed us with these saving gospel truths this morning. And we ask, Lord, may these glorious gospel truths be rehearsed in our hearts even now, even right now, as a means of assuring us, Father, that we are yours. That we are yours because of Christ. We are your children because of your Son, who has saved us from our sins. And we do pray, Lord God, for the unconverted in our midst. They have heard the gospel once again. Let it not fall upon deaf ears. Let it not fall upon dead hearts. But save them, Lord God, to the uttermost. Call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they may proclaim your praises as new creatures in Christ, washed by the blood of the Lamb, their sins forgiven in full, their sins forgiven permanently. May this be the day, may this be the hour of their redemption, we pray. But we ask now, Lord, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, to partake of his supper, we ask for grace. Grace in this preparation that we are about to engage ourselves in, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray, amen and amen.